So today, welcome back, first of all. It's been a few weeks, hasn't it?
Yeah.
Well, it's good to see you. It was good to be away, but it's good to be back, too. We had a nice break, and now we're ready to hit the ground running. So today, the topic of conversation today is the doctrine of the Trinity. If you'll remember, way back 3 weeks ago, when last we had Sunday school, we were discussing something of the doctrine of the Trinity, and we were talking about the only real analogy for the Trinity that exists. Now, we talked about how, you know, some people make analogies for the Trinity. They use eggs or water or, you know, the Three Stooges. I don't know. I don't know what they come up with. They come up with different analogies for it, but none of them work. Mm. The only one that really works is the only one the Bible provides for us, and that's marriage itself. When God created man and woman in His image and made the two one flesh, He was giving us an analogy for His own nature in the Trinity, three in one, and one in three. So today we're going to talk a little bit more about that doctrine, and we're going to try to do two things. We're going to start by looking at the Trinity in action in Scripture. Those passages where the Trinity shows up and does things in a triune way. Now we're going to look at, three, four passages of that. And then, if we have time, then we'll go back and we'll talk about the doctrine itself. I mean, what are the features of this doctrine? What are we supposed to actually believe? So to do that, let's look at the Trinity in action in the story of Scripture. So let's start with Luke chapter 1. And what we're going to see is that all of the critical points in the New Testament where God is bringing about salvation to the earth, the Trinity is involved. We see the entire Trinity in action in bringing salvation to mankind. So Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 to 38. So when you guys get there, I need a volunteer to read Luke 1, 26 to 38.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind that what manner of situation this might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit, it shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore, also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, she shall also conceive a son in her old age. And this is in the sixth month with her that was called barren. For no word from God shall be void of power. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her.
Okay, thank you. So in terms of the story of the Bible, now, is this an important passage? Mm-hmm. So what is happening in this passage that is significant in salvation history? What's getting ready to happen?
The virgin birth.
And in terms of the work of Christ, the incarnation. Mm-hmm. So this is the point in history where the Son of God is coming to earth, is the incarnation. This is really the beginning of God's, the beginning of the end of God's plan for history. This is where our salvation really begins to take shape. All of salvation history up to this point has been waiting for the Messiah to come. And now, announced to Mary, the Messiah is coming and it's going to be her son. Right? right? So this is profoundly significant in terms of what God is doing to bring salvation to the world. And did you notice in the text that the incarnation of Christ is a work of the Trinity? Did you see that in the text? Look at verse 35. Verse 35 is really what we want to focus on. So do you see the members of the Trinity working there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, list them off. What is the Holy Spirit doing? He's overshadowing her, whatever that means.
Yeah.
What did the Holy Spirit do? I don't know. He overshadowed her. But he's active and he's working, isn't he?
Yeah.
Okay, what is the Father doing?
Overshadowing.
Yeah, the same thing. The Spirit comes upon her. Excuse me, I said that wrong, didn't I? The Spirit comes upon her and the power of the Highest overshadows her.
Mm-hmm.
So that the Most High in this verse is the Father. How do we know that?
Because
look back up just a few verses ago.
32.
Yeah, verse 32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. So the Highest is a title for God the Father in this passage. So the Spirit comes upon her. The Highest overshadows her. So the work of the incarnation, the power for the incarnation, was supplied by both the Spirit and the Father. That the Spirit and the Father cooperating together supplied the power for the creative work of the baby in her womb. It was a special act of creation by the Father and the Spirit working together. And the result of that is what?
Jesus.
The Holy One who is born is called the Son of God. So you have the Son of God being born through the overwhelming power of the Father and the Spirit. So the incarnation of Christ is presented as a work of the triune God. That when God gets ready to bring salvation to the earth, it takes the entire Trinity to do it. It is a cooperative work among the entire Trinity, or you could say the one God in three persons provides the incarnation for us. We tend to think of the incarnation as Jesus just coming to earth. But it was not Jesus alone doing anything. It was a work of the triune God doing it all. One of the first and most profound places in the Scripture where we see the triune God in action, except maybe the creation account of Genesis, is the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Okay, any comments or questions about that? Okay, well let's move a little bit forward in salvation history, but backwards in our Bible, to Matthew chapter 3. And here we're going to read Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. And so I can need to volunteer to read Matthew 3, 13 to 17, please.
And Jesus arrived from Galilee into Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized for you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Okay, so this is the story of Jesus' baptism. Is this a significant event in salvation history?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. I would think so.
Yeah.
But what makes it so significant? What is happening here in terms of the big picture story of the Bible, the big picture of salvation history? What is happening when Jesus gets baptized?
Jesus' public ministry initiated by the triune God.
Yeah. So it's the initiation of Jesus' public ministry. So this is the moment where he publicly declares himself to the world and begins his ministry. He immediately from here, he goes out and he is tempted. And after his temptation, after defeating the devil and temptation, now he begins to publicly minister. So it's his baptism and temptation together that are his initiation into public life and public ministry. Before this, he was a private person. After this, he is a public person. So this is Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, publicly announcing himself to the world as the Lord that John the Baptist was forerunning, or, you know, the one that John the Baptist was announcing. Because John the Baptist was announcing the coming of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is baptized by him to announce that he is that person whom John the Baptist was preaching about. Okay, so it is a profoundly significant event in salvation history, because now his work of saving and preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God is beginning. And it is, as Anna mentioned, it's a work of the triune God. The baptism of Jesus. The whole Trinity is in action here. So where do we see the three members of the Trinity? What is the Son doing? He's being baptized. He's going into the water and coming out of the water. What is the Spirit doing?
Descending on his shoulder.
Descending on him in the form of a dove. And what's the significance of that? Why would the Holy Spirit feel this moment to bodily represent himself? The Holy Spirit does not make a show of himself, does he? Where do you see the Holy Spirit in Scripture? Just a handful of the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus? You know, the tongues of fire in Pentecost? The Shekinah glory in the temple, maybe? And the dove here. There's only a handful of times where the Holy Spirit demonstrates himself in a physically tangible way ever in the Bible. Just a few of them. But here the Holy Spirit decided he wanted to show the world. Why would he do that? Why does he need to do that now?
Show evidence for those who don't have enough faith to accept it without the evidence.
Certainly, yeah. Certainly, it's yeah, that is that. It's public proof, isn't it? It's a public proof. But a public proof of what?
God's anointed one.
That he's God's anointed one. The name Christ, or the title Christ, means anointed one. Anointed by what? Or who? Anointed by the Spirit of God. So he was proving publicly, giving evidence for the world to see, that Jesus is the anointed King. He's the Christ. And he bears the Spirit of God, and he gives the Spirit of God. So it's a public demonstration that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? So Jesus is being baptized. The Son of God is being baptized. The Spirit is descending. What is the Father doing?
Speaking, this is my beloved Son.
He makes a public proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. That God the Father speaks audibly to everyone there. And John the Baptist certainly heard it. And Jesus certainly heard it. And if anyone else was there, I'm sure other people may have heard it too. A public proclamation from God the Father that Jesus is the Son of God, for everyone to know. Where in the Bible do you hear the voice of God audibly to a crowd?
Us as a group?
Well, yeah, that's the question. Where do you see that in the Bible, where God speaks audibly to a group of people?
Well, he speaks to Moses on the mountain.
On the Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
And that there's a text in Deuteronomy, when that account is recorded in Deuteronomy, it's plain that it wasn't just Moses who heard him. Mm-hmm. But he recounted that God audibly recited the Ten Commandments for the entire nation. Mm-hmm. And they all heard it. So it wasn't as though the only testimony of the Ten Commandments was not the stone tablets, but they also heard it audibly from the mountaintop as God spoke. So God spoke like that. There's another instance in the life of Jesus where Gentile people come to Andrew and they say, we want to see Jesus, and they bring him to him, and God speaks to him there. When Jesus says, glorify your name, God says to him, I have glorified and I'll glorify it again. but the crowd thought he was thunder. They couldn't quite discern what God was saying. So there's a handful of times in the Bible where God speaks audibly, and this is one. And it's a significant moment in salvation history that God the Father and God the Spirit both publicly demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the anointed King. And this right at the beginning of his ministry, so that throughout his earthly ministry, people should recognize his ministry as the ministry of the anointed King. So that at the baptism of Jesus, we have all the members of the Trinity publicly acting to confirm the ministry of Christ. So we have it at the annunciation of his incarnation. We have it here at the baptism of Jesus. Where else do we see the entire Trinity in action? Well, let's look at one more passage. Actually, two more, but let's look at one more where we see the action of the Trinity. Look at John chapter 3. Here we're going to read a little bit of a longer passage. We're going to read John 3, verses 1 to 17. So can I get a volunteer to read John 3, 1 to 17?
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is the everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you all three things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him."
Thank you. So this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is extremely profound. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a teacher. Jesus actually calls him the teacher. In verse 10, the teacher of Israel. So he's obviously a very prominent Pharisee and teacher of Israel. If Jesus would use the definite article to describe him as the teacher of Israel, that's pretty significant. So Nicodemus is a very significant individual. He's very knowledgeable of the scriptures. And he comes to Jesus at night and initiates this conversation with him. And Jesus begins to talk to him about the new birth. So the Pharisee comes to him and says, "We know you're a teacher from God." And Jesus says, "Yeah, and you need to be born again, Nicodemus." It just goes straight to the gospel, just straight to the heart of things. Doesn't engage in any He doesn't thank him for his compliments or anything. He just goes straight to, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. And so they have this discussion about the new birth. And what we're going to see is that the new birth is a work of the triune God. That no one is born again unless the Father, the Son, and the Spirit bring him to faith. The salvation of every individual who gets saved is a work of the triune God. And so they had this conversation, and Nicodemus does not understand him. He says, how can these things be? I can't go back into my mother's womb. What are you even talking about? And he says, how can you not understand this if you're the teacher of Israel? That you have to be born, that you are dead in your sins, and you have to be born again to be saved. And as Jesus teaches the new birth to him, he describes it as a work of the triune God. So, as we're thinking about how does someone come to faith in Christ, let's observe the work of God the Father. What is God's role in the new birth? Look at verses 16 and 17. What did God do to make the new birth possible for the world? He gave the Son. He is the one who loved the world. He is the one who sent His Son. He is the one who gave His Son. Isn't that interesting? That the what is that telling us about God the Father's role in salvation? We just looked at the Annunciation, where we saw the incarnation, that is the coming of Christ to earth, was a work of the entire Trinity, the work of the triune God. But this is saying it was God the Father who sent the Son. It was God the Father who gave the Son. It was God the Father who loved the world. What is that telling us about God the Father's role in the work of Christ?
He's got his finger in the world all the time.
Okay. Yeah.
He wills, he initiates, and he stubbornly governs everything.
Yeah, that the initiative was his. It was his plan, you could say. It was his love, and it was his love in particular, and it was his plan. It was God the Father who said to God the Son, well, you're going to go to earth, and you're going to die for the sins of the world. It was God the Father who gave His Son. He is the one who sent the Son. So even though the incarnation is a work of the triune God, the initiative, the planning of it was from God the Father. The Father plans salvation.
From
the very beginning, from eternity past. Yeah. And we also see in the rest of Scripture that it was His choice of who would be saved. So He has the sovereign initiative in salvation. All right, well, what is the work of the Son then? Look back up at verses.
Do what the Father wants
him to. Do what the Father wants him to. That's true. And what does the Father want him to do? Look at verses 14 and 15.
Like Moses lifted up.
Yeah, it has to be lifted up. And lifted up is a euphemism for crucifixion, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so he has to be crucified. So the Son's role in providing the new birth is to provide the objective legal basis for it in his death on the cross. Mm-hmm. By his blood, we can be born again. So the Father sends the Son. He plans salvation. The Son provides salvation through his own blood on the cross. And then what does the Spirit do? What is the Spirit's role in bringing salvation to each individual that is saved? Look back up at verse 2 and verse 8.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, verse 3 and verse 8. What does the Spirit do?
Helps people get born again.
He doesn't help you get born again.
He makes you get born again.
It's not something you can do yourself, right?
That's true too.
Yeah, because just like no baby helps himself get conceived and born, that's something their parents do for them,
yeah.
Right? In the same way, no one decides, well, I'm just going to believe today. But that is actually belief itself is a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes from the Holy Spirit in particular. And that's why in verse 8, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work in our heart gives us the ability to believe. The Holy Spirit invades our heart. He takes out that heart of stone. He throws it away. He replaces that with a heart of flesh. A heart that is able to beat according to God's word and is able to believe his word. And that's why you choose to believe. The only reason anyone ever chooses to believe is because the Holy Spirit has already invaded their heart and given them the new birth. And it is the only way anyone ever gets saved is the Spirit of God transforms your heart. He gives you a new heart. That is the defining blessing of the new covenant is the gift of the Spirit that comes into us and lives in us and makes us children of God. And so notice that is a result of the work of the entire Trinity. The Father plans, the Son provides, the Spirit applies. If the Spirit doesn't apply, is Christ's provision for you? It doesn't work. If the Son didn't obey the Father's plan, would salvation come to anyone? No, it requires the entire Trinity to be active for any one individual to believe. And no individual ever believes unless the entire Trinity is involved in that person's salvation. The Bible describes the doctrine of salvation as the work of the triune God on behalf of every individual that ends up saved. So is the doctrine of the Trinity a significant doctrine that we need to believe?
Yes. Yeah.
Do you see how the gospel is not possible without the Trinity, according to the Bible? Mm-hmm. So if you have Christians who claim to be Christians, but they deny the Trinity,
Amen.
They have just undercut the work of salvation from beginning to end.
Mm-hmm.
Because every point in salvation history, it requires the action of the Trinity to accomplish
yeah.
God's plan for salvation history. It's a work of the triune God from beginning to end.
It gives you the desire to want to be a Christian. It gives you a desire to want to know the Lord.
Exactly. That's the effect of the Spirit's work in our heart. Because gives us, by giving us a new heart, He is giving us new desires.
Yeah.
And we now desire God. Where we desired sin before, now we desire the things of God. And that switch happens not because I can choose, but He gives me the ability to choose.
Yeah, exactly.
And He can fix.
I'm sorry?
He can fix.
The sin.
He convicts us of sin.
Right. So he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then for some, He also gives the new birth in addition to conviction. So it's a work of the entire Trinity. If anyone gets saved, it's because the triune God was at work in their heart. And that's the only reason anybody gets saved. So to deny the Trinity is to deny what the Bible says about the doctrine of salvation. It's extremely significant. We think of the Trinity as just some abstract doctrine that, you know, it's hard to understand. And some people think, well, it's even contradictory, so we should just get rid of it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you get rid of it, what have you thrown out with it?
Salvation.
Yeah. So it's not just, this is not an optional doctrine.
No.
This is not something we can take or leave. It's a doctrine we have to believe. Let's just look at one more passage where the whole Trinity shows up in terms of the gospel. Now turn back to Matthew 28. And here we'll read Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20. Can you get a volunteer to read that when you get there? Matthew 28, 18 to 20.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Okay, thank you. So here is the Great Commission. So this is the church's mission on earth. Now that Jesus is ascending and he's leaving the church behind, he gives us our mission. These are our marching orders that we are to carry throughout the age until Christ returns. What is the church on earth supposed to be doing? And it's going out into all the world making disciples. So what are the you could say the three commands of the commission? What are they?
Go.
Go. Make disciples. And baptize. So go, make disciples, and baptize. And so after you go, then you evangelize and you bring people into a discipling relationship with Christ, and then to formalize or to make public that commitment, you baptize them. And so look at the task of baptizing. Did you notice that there's a Trinitarian structure in the mission of the church? That we are to go into all the world and baptize them into the name of Jesus.
No. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Spirit.
Is the Trinity, the name of the Trinity that we are baptizing people into. Not just the name of Jesus. So notice even more closely, how many names are we baptizing them into? It's not three.
No.
Look at it again. It's one name. That the Father, do you see that in verse 19? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one name, not three names. It's not three names, it's one name. Do you not see the doctrine of the Trinity right there? One name, three persons. One God, three persons. One name that we are worshiping. We worship one God, but we worship a one God that is somehow three persons. It's one and three, and three and one. And that's the name into which we baptize the world. So if the church abandons the doctrine of the Trinity, can we fulfill the mission that Christ gives us?
No.
No, we can't. Did you see that the doctrine of the Trinity is essential to the mission of the church? And we can't just say, well, that's difficult, or it almost sounds contradictory because one and three doesn't match. And so we just want to get rid of it to remove the stumbling block that, say, Muslims have to coming to faith. Well, what have you just done? You've just abandoned the mission that Christ gave you. Because the mission was bring them into a relationship with the triune God, because that's the God that exists. And if you get rid of the Trinity, you have just replaced the God of the Bible with an idol. If you don't want to worship the triune God. Because the triune God is the one who sent us. He's the one who sent Christ into the world. He's the one who sends the church into the world. And so the sending of the church into the world is a work of the triune God. That's what this text is saying. Just as the sending of Christ into the world was a work of the triune God, and just as the new birth is a work of the triune God, the mission of the church in the world is a work of the triune God. Yeah, go ahead.
So we're saying that's one name, because
yep.
It says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, not in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit.
Right. It's one name with three aspects to it. It is one way you could think of it.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's a Trinitarian formula. The name of Father, Son, and Spirit. It is very distinctly Trinitarian, and there is no, you know, some theologians will say that there is no more uniquely Christian doctrine than the doctrine of the Trinity. Because there, not only is there no other religion in the world, there's no philosophy. You would never make that up. No one would ever come up with this out of their own imagination. That somehow one and three and three and one, and there's one God, one divine essence that expresses itself in three divine persons that are somehow not independent, but they're not separable, and not independent from each other, but they're also distinguishable from each other, and that there's no way you would ever make that up, because it creates too many problems, frankly. Because how do you explain that to people? How do you explain that to non-believers? How do you, you know, explain that to Muslims or Jews or other people who are criticizing and mocking Christians for not being able to count? you know. You know. So it is uniquely Christian. And the reason it's uniquely Christian is because we're bound to the Bible, and we have to say what the Bible says. So, but it is a non-negotiable doctrine. It is essential for our faith and for the mission of the church to believe the doctrine and to preach the doctrine of the Trinity.
You know, one of the guys that was running for president in India, that's got that big long name. You know, I was going like the way he said things. You know, one God, but then I found out he's a Hindu. And his one God is not our God.
Yeah.
And so we got to be careful sometimes because people can use our terminology and mean something entirely something different.
Very different. Yeah, that's true. That's true. And that is something to watch out for, is people who use the similar sounding language, but they have a very different meaning behind it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So why don't we think for a few minutes about what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, that's something we haven't actually discussed yet. We've talked about analogies for the Trinity. We've talked about how essential it is. But what is the doctrine of the Trinity? What are we actually saying? And I know you guys already know this, so we'll go over it. But how many gods are there?
One.
Not three, right? You know, for example, let me turn there and read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 32, 39. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is singing his song where he wants to extol Yahweh. He says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. I proclaim the name of Yahweh. I ascribe greatness to our God. And so that's the whole song, the whole chapter is a song of praise to the name of Yahweh. And he says this in verse 39. And now I, quoting God, now I see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. So, God defines His own nature as his sovereignty and His exclusivity. He says in verse 39, I am He, and there is no God besides me. There is no greater offense that you can give to God than to claim there's more than one God. There's nothing more offensive to God than the suggestion that there is an equal to Him somewhere in the universe. If you want to make your will equal to God's, you have offended Him greatly. Or if you establish an idol, there's no more. One of the greatest offenses you can ever give to God is the suggestion that there is, that He has an equal anywhere in the universe. So our faith is grounded in a strict monotheism. There is only one God, and there can be only one God. We were talking about that with the doctrine of creation. I mean, how many first causes can there be? You know, I mean, logically there can only be one, but scripturally there must only be one. There is only one God, and James says in James 2:19, speaking to Christians, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So he says you have to back up your faith with actions. But what's our confession of faith as Christians? It's the same as the Old Testament. There is only one God. So there, our confession is there is only one God. So that rules out any notion of... In the doctrine of the Trinity, our strict monotheism rules out any concept that there are three gods. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but that does not mean there are three gods. We have to, you know, sometimes when we are thinking about how to explain the Trinity, sometimes we use analogies that will devolve to three gods. You know, like the analogy of an egg or something, right? So that we, you know, if you three parts to God or something like that. That, you know, if you take the analogy of an egg, you have the shell, you have the white, you have the yolk. What does that analogy really mean? It means that the Father's part of God, the Son is part of God, the Spirit is part of God, and together they make God. Well, that's not the Trinity, is it? It's not that there are three parts to God, or that there are three gods. No, there is only one God. There is, so in the doctrine of the Trinity, we must believe and assert that there is one divine being. There's one divine being. There is only one God. And so the three members of the Trinity are not three separate gods that just happen to be on the same team. All right, they're not the three musketeers or something, where they're all for one and one for all. They're all fighting together like the three musketeers or something. It's not tritheism. It's monotheism. There must only be one God. And yet, the Bible describes three persons that are God. Turn over to Matthew 6. I'll just read for us Matthew 6, starting in verse 8. Matthew 6, 8 says, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So Jesus teaches us to pray. Who does He teach us to pray to?
The Father.
The Father. In particular. And that's true throughout the Scripture, is that we are primarily taught that prayer is, or the audience of our prayer is God the Father. It's okay to pray to the God the Son. It's okay to pray to God the Spirit. But primarily, Scripture teaches us, and Jesus Himself teaches us, to pray to the Father. And you realize that in Isaiah 63 and 64, Father is a title for Yahweh. Right? So what am I saying? The Father is God. Who are you praying to? When you pray to the Father, you are praying to God. So God the Father is God, and He's the God of the Old Testament, because Isaiah 63 and 4 call Yahweh Father. It's a title of Yahweh in the Old Testament that Jesus is applying here to His Heavenly Father. The one who is Jesus' Heavenly Father is our Heavenly Father, and He's the object of prayer because He's the God we worship. So the Old Testament says there's only one God. The New Testament says there's only one God. And the Bible says pray to the Father because He's God. And did you know that Jesus also claimed to be God? Matthew 8, I'll read to you a few verses. I'm sorry, John chapter 8. We're jumping around a lot pretty quickly, but John 8:48, starting at 8:48, the Jews answered and said to Him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say to you, I don't know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus answered to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What did Jesus just say about himself?
He
is Yahweh. So Jesus teaches us to pray to Yahweh in the name of the Father. And then he says, "I am Yahweh." How many gods are there?
One.
But God the Father is the God of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh. And Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is one. Jesus teaches us to pray to Yahweh in the name of the Father, and then he turns around and says, "I am Yahweh."
The Father was there, but so was the Spirit and the Son.
Yeah, there's more to Yahweh than just one. There's one being named Yahweh, but that one being exists in three distinct persons.
Yeah.
And we can also say the same is true of the Spirit. Turn over to Matthew 12. Turn with me to Matthew 12. Well, use the words of Jesus again to extol the honor of the Spirit. Matthew 12. And I want to volunteer to read this because my mouth is getting dry. So, Matthew 12, 22 to 32. Can I get a volunteer to read those verses when you get there?
"Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come."
Okay. So we are commanded to worship Yahweh alone, because Yahweh's name is one. And we are told to pray to the Father, because he's Yahweh. We're told to worship Jesus, because he is Yahweh. And here we are taught to honor the Spirit equal to the Father and the Son. Look at verses 31 and 32 again. If you blaspheme the Father, can you be forgiven?
No.
Yes. Read it again.
Huh?
If you blaspheme the Father, can you be forgiven?
Yes.
If you blaspheme the Son, can you be forgiven?
Yes.
If you blaspheme the Spirit, can you be forgiven?
No.
No. Isn't that interesting? That God the Father is humble enough that if you blaspheme him, he will forgive you and save you. God the Son is humble enough that if you blaspheme him, he's willing to forgive you and save you. But God the Father and God the Son want the Spirit to share equal honor with him. So God the Father has determined that anyone who blasphemes the Spirit will never be forgiven. Why? Because the Spirit is worthy of honor equal to the Father and the Son. And how does God the Father show that the Spirit is worthy of equal honor equal to the Father and the Son when he doesn't show himself? The Spirit's role in this world is never to put himself out there, but to always bring honor to the Son and to the Father. The Spirit of God is always giving the glory to the Father and the Son. So the Father and Son have decided, well, but you deserve honor equal to us, so here's what we're going to do. Anyone that blasphemes you will never be free of them. So the interworkings of the Trinity, the love that they share within God, they've determined that in order for the Spirit to receive the honor that He is due, the blasphemy of the Spirit will be the unpardonable sin. And that is the one and only unpardonable sin. Every other sin can be forgiven except that. In order to demonstrate to the world that the Spirit is equal in honor to the Father and the Son. So the Father is Yahweh. The Son is Yahweh. The Spirit is equally God. But there's only one God. And so do you see how you have to come up with the doctrine of the Trinity? The Bible drives us there by driving into our minds monotheism and yet saying Father, Son, and Spirit are equally worthy of glory. They are equal in power. They are equal in substance. They are equal in nature. They are equal in honor and worship, worthiness to be worshipped. But there's only one God. So you have to believe that there's one divine nature that eternally exists in three persons. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God. There is only one divine being. There is only one divine nature. But that divine nature is shared equally, indivisibly, among three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Spirit.
What does that mean? I mean, how do we know if somebody has, but I guess it's not up to us to know.
It's not up to us to decide.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's not for us to judge whether someone has done that or not. But it is clearly defined for us. Jesus here defines it for us. Because if you look back at the story, what's happening is Jesus has just healed a man dramatically. And how did Jesus have the power to heal? The answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So his actions are evidence that the Spirit of God is at work among them. And the Pharisees turn around and say, no, that's the devil. They have taken what is clearly the work of the Spirit and they have dishonored him by saying, no, he's not the Spirit, he's the devil. And so they are rejecting. Here's the thing, Cheryl. They are rejecting what they know to be the work of the Spirit of God. And that's the blasphemy of the Spirit. It's when you see the Spirit of God in your midst, you know it's the Spirit of God, and you still turn away from it. You have dishonored the Spirit. You have blasphemed the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is warning them about. He's saying if you can clearly see what's going on here, he gives them a logical argument by which they must know that this is the Spirit of God. And he says if you know that it's the Spirit of God and you turn away from it, you'll never be forgiven. So that's what the blasphemy of the Spirit is. It's people who reject the Spirit, knowing that it's the Spirit. And who's done that? Well, that's for God to know and decide, because He knows our hearts. I can't decide if someone what does someone else know about the Spirit? Well, I don't know, but God knows. God knows if they're rejecting it in the full knowledge that it's the Spirit of God, or if they're rejecting it out of ignorance. If they reject it out of ignorance, they can be forgiven. But if they reject it knowing it's the Spirit of God, they won't be. Does that make sense? Yes, no, maybe so? Okay.
This is one of the things that I just accept. And I figure I've asked too many questions already. But the Spirit is in charge of bringing people to the Christian faith.
Yes.
So that's probably the reason why he's the one who can't be forgiven, because the Father sent, the Son teaches, and the Holy Spirit does.
Yeah, it is.
I'd want to give him titles, but
yeah, it is the Spirit of God in particular that is the blessing of the new covenant. What makes the new covenant new is the gift of the Spirit. That He indwells us and He is working in us in a way that He never did in the Old Covenant. and he unites us to Christ. So it is the Spirit's job to unite us to Christ inseparably. And if you are rejecting, if you know that it's the Spirit of God doing that work in the world, and you turn away from it, what hope is there to be saved?
Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, you're thinking the right way. Okay, so the scriptural evidence is simply this. There is only one God.
Yes.
The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. There's only one God. So in order to express the doctrine accurately, we have to believe there's one divine nature or essence that eternally exists in three distinct persons. And each of those persons is individually fully God. They're not parts of God. They all share that divine essence or nature equally and eternally, but they themselves are distinct persons with a distinct role and relationship to each other. Any more precision in the doctrine than that tends toward error. So in order to be faithful Christians, we have to keep a very simple, relatively simple understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Mm. One divine nature, which in that one divine nature eternally exists three persons who are equally God. So the Westminster Confession defines it this way. There are three persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's a simple definition, and I don't think we can answer the question more precisely than that. Mm-hmm. Anyone that tries to get more precision out of that ends up into some kind of heresy. So we just have to have a very simple understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, that it is a complex unity. If you can understand in your mind the concept of a complex unity, you've got what you need about the doctrine of the Trinity. So, okay, comments or questions? We are about out of time. So does anyone else have a comment or question or thought?
You can, I don't know if this is nuts. You can pray to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. We are primarily directed in Scripture to pray to the Father.
Right.
So the way prayer is described in the Scripture, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit.
Right.
So that's the way biblical prayer should work. But can you pray to the Son? Yes. Can you pray to the Spirit? Yes. Primarily, though, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And when we do that, we're honoring the Trinity in our prayers. Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we worship you that you are the triune God. And Lord, certainly that's a mystery to us, and our minds will never grasp it. But we pray that you would help our hearts to believe it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.